I'd like to open by reading a text in Malachi, chapter 1. I fear sometimes this in the church and in our hearts, what I have come to define stagnation. Stagnation. Christian stagnation. We're going to talk about that this morning. Christian stagnation. And it's easy to fall into, in fact, it's easy for preachers, probably above all, it's easy for elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, everyday Christians to fall into a period of stagnation in your life. Stagnation is not a pretty word, as you'll see in just a minute, but it's common for us if we do not keep on the edge of loving God. It's common to experience stagnation in our Christian life. In Malachi chapter 1, there is a text that talks about the priests and the people's sacrifices. And let's begin in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says or asks the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Here was how. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you by saying the table of the Lord is to be despised or contemptible? When you offer the blind animal as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick animal, is it not evil? Offer that to your governor or your president of the United States. Would he be pleased with you to offer him a blind animal? Would he accept you favorably? Asked the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Asked the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle the fire on my altar in vain? He's saying it's so bad, your attitudes towards me is so degrading, I wish you'd just shut the door to the temple. I'd rather you just shut the doors. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That God would rather his doors be shut than people to treat him with contempt by not giving him their best. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. That's us. And in every place incense shall be offered to my name, a pure offering. For not my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it. That is his name. In that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a burden, what a weariness to serve God. What a weariness there is to serve me. You priests complain. And you sneer at my name, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Now, I just ran across that scripture in my mind But the picture is the Jewish temple and its worship had become so routine. It had become so stagnant. The people were bringing in sick animals. They had healthy animals. You know what I'm saying? They had better, but they looked at God as, they looked at themselves as being more needy than God for worship and giving their best. I think stagnation is a very, very sad thing. I had lunch with a pastor this week, a new pastor in the community. And he asked me, nice guy, he asked me, what have been some of the high points of your ministry at Grace? He knew that I had been here a long time. And I began to think back. You know, I had to stop and think, what are the high points that we've experienced at Grace? And then I began to realize, as I thought back to the high points, there were the valleys before the high points. There were the people and discouragements that happened in the church before the high points took place. For example, to me, one of the high points of this is great of Grace's history and future vision was when we decided to have a youth pastor, that we needed a youth minister. And it was a very difficult time in the church. There were people that were upset. And on and on I could go. There was a time when we wanted to build. And there were people that started leaving the church. Anytime there's a mountaintop, there's also a valley. And what I'm trying to say is that life is full. Life has, in a life of a church, in the life of your life, life has its mountaintops, right? And it has its valleys. That's just life. But if I were to be honest with you, I think the truth is that most of life is lived on the flat plain. The everyday routines of just being faithful at doing life. Would you agree with that? Most of life is not spent on the mountaintop. Most of life is not in the deep valleys. Most of life is on the straight plain. And it's easy, as I was thinking about this, it's easy doing the routine of day after day. I mean, getting up out of bed. Some of you fall on your knees as soon as you get up. Some of you have to get a shower. It's easy. I mean, I take a shower every day. You're welcome. And I brush my teeth, too. Can you imagine how stagnant you would become if you didn't brush your teeth? So a part of your routine it's for your good, isn't it? But what I'm trying to get at is most of life is just getting up, shower, brushing our teeth, putting on our clothes. And by the way, you put on your clothes, I guarantee you, you put on your clothes the same way every day. You probably don't alter at all. You know, I put on this first, I put on this last, I do this, I get on my, you know, it's all a routine. Much of life is routine. But in the Christian life, when you live the Christian life by routine, there's a tendency to not be aware and alert to God and the opportunities around you. And we can miss opportunities that come to our lives because of that. Do I have a picture? A friend from Florida came in to visit. He was a family member of somebody in church, and he wanted to go fishing. So I thought, I'll take you fishing. I knew a pond in our area that I'd caught some nice fish in. So I thought, well, it's local, take him up there fishing. He went, He went and bought rods. He had his son with him, bought rods for he and his son. He bought two Pennsylvania fishing licenses and bait. I took him to this farm pond where I had caught some nice fish, all right? And this is what I found. That farm pond had grown over. It was so thick. The algae was so thick that we couldn't even get a sinker through the top, a layer of the algae. Couldn't get a sinker unless we probably had, unless we put a, you know, an 8-ounce sinker, we probably could have made it. But when water doesn't get a constant flow of fresh water, it gradually stagnates, right? Common sense. And I'm saying that sometimes we can get in such a routine that we let the minerals run off and go into the water, and pretty soon we're stagnant. And to be honest with you, we're offering to God not our best. We're offering to God leftovers. Is that not true? And we think that God will just accept. We come to Awana, but we come without vision. Those children are opportunity to make disciples. Do you understand what I'm saying? And we come, and you can do this in Sunday school. You can do this in whatever work you do. You can come and it can become so root or whatever the right, what's the right word? Route? Rut? That you're just not in it, in the heart. Okay? Now, when water doesn't get a constant flow of fresh water, it gradually stagnates. This is a picture of Israel. I realize, I don't know how well you can see this, but up in northern Israel, at the border of Lebanon, Syria, you see where the Jordan River starts. It flows into the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, was most of Jesus' ministry took place north of that. There's a button here, isn't there? Yeah. Whoop, that didn't work. Most of Jesus' ministry took place up around the Sea of Galilee. There you go. Thank you. That's where most of his ministry took place. He rarely came down south to Jerusalem, which would be along the West Bank there. Okay? He rarely came down there. But my point is, this Jordan River flows down and flows into what is called the Dead Sea. You all see that, right? The Dead Sea. Now, the Jordan River is a beautiful, vibrant, flowing river. I can see what the Jews would have struggled with coming to the border of the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea and the Jordan River and so on. They had to cross this, and there's deeper places too, but this is where we were baptized. This is the Jordan River where we were baptized when we were in Israel. But the Jordan River, I have a beautiful picture. It's better than any of those pictures. It's a beautiful river. And it flows into the Dead Sea. The Jordan River runs into the Dead Sea in the arid desert region of southern Israel. And this is the end of the Dead Sea. What do you see? Death. There's no fish in the Dead Sea. They can't live. Everything in it. It's called the Dead Sea because there's no outlet. The water runs into it, but the water doesn't run out of it. And so it becomes stagnant. And of course, as I found, I couldn't even put my feet on the ground in the water of the Dead Sea. My feet would not go to the ground. They'd pop up because everything floats. There's so much salt. I forget the percentage of salt. But the Dead Sea is dead because it doesn't have an outlet. It runs into this arid area and evaporates. fact, the Dead Sea, when we were there, was very low because there's a half inch of rain there annually. Figure that one out. The only water going in is coming from the Jordan River, Mount Hermon, and the water flowing off of that that flows into the Jordan. So it has water going in, but if it doesn't have rain, it just evaporates. So it wasn't very high. Dead Sea is dead because it has no outlet. It simply sits and gradually evaporates, leaving salt. Now, this is a picture in China. This is air stagnation. This is what air stagnation looks like in China. Do you understand? We've seen what pond stagnation looks like. Why is this air like this? Because there's no wind. There's no movement. Stagnation means there's no movement. It just is sluggish or a sluggard or lazy. There's no movement. This is air stagnation. How about economic stagnation? Slow or no economic growth. What's that look like? Well, this is what that looks like. People need jobs. When there's economic stagnation, like back in 2008, unemployment rate, what was it? 13, 14%? I don't remember. It's been higher. Reality unemployment rate, not what the government reports. But you see, economic stagnation is a horrible thing. Anywhere there is not attention given to one's progress, there's stagnation. Whether marriages can become stagnant, can't they? Honestly. Just take each other for granted, right? Marriage stagnation. You get the point, what's stagnation, the picture of stagnation, whether it's educational stagnation, housing stagnation. What does a church stagnation look like? I don't know if this isn't what it looks like, but I find this picture interesting. The church didn't plan to end like this. You say, oh, pastor, that's a stupid picture. Do you know that there are churches that ran over 1,000 in this community, a vibrant, living congregation that now run 30 to 50 people? Do you understand what I'm saying? Stagnation can happen to a church. There's churches that close, even in our community, even recently. Church stagnation. And the clear indicator that his disciple would be identified by, that he would be identified by, was having agape love for one another. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. I said that agape love and disciple were synonymous terms. That love would be the identification mark that you are my disciple, Jesus said, right? Do you agree with that? Come on, I need somebody to get unstagnated here. Let's go. Is love the identifying characteristic? Love as he loved us. That is to be what we are to be known by. Now, this picture I ran into, this way to stagnation, this way to innovation. Now, I know innovation's a funny word to a church. Innovation's a word that scares Christians, innovation. But it's reality. Well, we're going to call this a biblical model, stagnation or a biblical model, okay? Jesus commanded his disciples and the biblical model from the early church. Jesus' command is to make disciples. Acts 2:46, if you'll turn there with me, let's look at the biblical model. You say we covered this. Well, just stay with me. Acts 2, verse 46. This was the biblical model that they followed in the early church. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I believe I've lost my clicker. There it is. The biblical model is that the church gathered for assembly of being taught and worship, and then they went into houses. Why did they follow that model? This was right after Christ left them and said, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples. They followed that model because I believe it's a good model. The church and homes become the place of making disciples. You don't get here at church what you'll get in the small fellowship of a home. Now, that was my premise the last time we met. In Numbers 14:33, I want you to turn there with me in the Old Testament. I close with this text at the end of my message 2 weeks ago. Numbers chapter 13. Oh my. Thirty-three. And your sons shall be shepherds. I have a footnote by that word shepherds to be wanderers. But for you, and your sons shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. Now, I propose to you that I think that we somewhat have been through a journey in the method of making disciples at Grace. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I said to you the last time we were together that we have basically forsaken Sunday nights. Even the most spiritual are not always there, which is understandable. I gotta be there because I'm the priest that's weary, but no, I'm joking. Pastors can get weary, and they can say what a weariness it is, but I'm trying to say that I think we need to get to a biblical model which includes small groups. Say, well, you already said that. Yeah, but I want to remind you again. I want to drive the point home that we can go back to where we've come from and not minister to a large percentage of the church. Or we can go forward with something that's new. Something that's new. Now, what does Christian stagnation look like? I found that picture of this lady, and it wasn't a man. I'm sorry, ladies. But you wind them up, and they go automatic. Okay? We go automatic. We're not really taking in fresh water. And we can become stagnant. We're mechanical. We're routine. I don't know where I missed a couple pictures. Eric, can you look on those pictures? And I'm looking for a picture of Rust, the Rust Belt. See if you can find that. There you go. That one right there. Get me out of that. Those of us who are over 60, What does this picture remind you of? Those of us who are over 60. Paper mill. What else? Steel mills. Where? Pittsburgh. The road into Pittsburgh was lined with these steel mills. Rust Belt. The Rust Belt of the 1970s through the 1990s. I mean, honestly, when I thought about this, and I'm going to tell you something, this also resembles the church. If we're not careful, and I'm not talking about this church, but I think that we need to be constantly looking at what we're doing, and is it effective? Pittsburgh finally, by the grace of God to them, woke up, didn't they? How did they wake up? What happened? What happened in Pittsburgh? What was it? They focused on upcoming industries, technology, and healthcare. And they built their city around those two industries. And you know what else they did? They encouraged immigrants to come to Pittsburgh. And they advertised in Hispanic, in Spanish, other areas. Come to Pittsburgh. And they attracted all this new people and healthcare. How about this picture? You know what those buildings are back there? They're healthcare buildings. That's what they are. I wish that picture was clearer. But Pittsburgh, rather than staying the process of going the way we've always gone, made a decision. And I'm not saying the way we've done it in the past is bad. It was good. But it just gradually began to become the Rust Belt. Say why? I can say the church changed. I can say we're all too busy. I can give 100 reasons why. I don't know. Preacher's no good. Lousy teacher could be the reason. I mean, there's probably a lot of reasons. Now, this is a pastor's heart trying in Christ to understand elders leading and God's people following. This is me in the office. I'm trying to figure out, here we are trying to do what God would have us to do the way they did it in the early church. And, you know, I've had to pull teeth. And I don't understand that, because that's not this church. This church has not been in the past it's been a church where when we had 40 days of purpose, we had 20 groups. And we were so excited. And it was like, wow, this is great. And I'm trying to figure out, what happened? What happened? Have we become stagnant in innovation? Are we unwilling to change? Have we made our minds up? Well, they're not going to have the Sunday night service here at the church, then I'm not going anywhere. Listen, there will be a group here at the church. I can guarantee you that. Because if I have to, I'll make it my group here at the church. It doesn't matter to me. I want to minister to more people. But to say that I'm unwilling to change, almost sounds a little bit like Phariseeism. Phariseeism, Jesus would talk to them, explain to them, and you know what? They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Why? Because it would break tradition. And you can't pour new wine into old wineskins, can you? You can't do it. And sometimes, I'm not calling people unwilling to change a Pharisee. I'm just saying that it becomes, when we're unwilling because we've closed our mind, I've closed my mind, I'm unwilling to change. That's the danger of the seven last words of the church. Bixby drilled this into us in seminary. Do you know what they are? Bixby was gone. Bixby said this, the seven last words of the church. But we've always done it this way. That's Bixby. You have to know Howard Bixby. Stagnation isn't pretty. Whether it's a pool of stagnant water or a human Christian life, it isn't pretty. When we become unwilling to allow new to flow into us, a new idea that's even biblical. We're not talking about something that's not biblical here, but a different model than what we've always had. And I'm going to say this. This is our attempt to try to make disciples. We're trying to make disciples and fulfill the Lord's command. Do you understand why? This is why we're doing this. We're not doing it just to do it. We have a vision, a purpose. And younger adults typically love to get together. So which direction should we go? Innovation, or should we go back to the old? Should we stay with the Rust Belt? Say, well, I like to stay with the Rust Belt. Okay, we'll have a group for you. I will be here. Someone will be here. And it won't be the Rust Belt. It will be the new model of I hope you get something to eat. Every group should have a small snack, and you should take turns doing the snack and drink coffee or soda or water. Water's always good, right? Always good. See how skinny I'm getting? I'm joking. I got a long way to go, but it's water. Not drinking special water, it's just drinking water because I have to drink it because I'm on a pill that makes me drink water and go. But what do we do? Now I ask this question. Is this you Sunday night? Now come on. Tell the truth and shame the devil. Is that you Sunday night? Put a bottle of Pepsi there. I'm not emphasizing the beer. Put a bottle of Pepsi there. But is that you Sunday night? Some of you are shaking your head. All right. Well, it's time to change the channel. It's time to change the channel. To what? Join a small group. Open your house. Invite some friends that you know, that you connect with. Open your house. Put on a pot of coffee. Jesus, by the way, was in a small group, right? Who did he focus on? 12. He had small group all the time. He would teach the large crowds, and then what would he do with his inner disciples? Bring them back and explain what he was teaching, didn't he? Didn't he do that? I know he did that. Jesus was in a small group, and I'm just saying that was a big part of Jesus' disciple model. It was. You can't get around that. Praying for one another. What a beautiful picture. Joining around a circle of friends, brothers and sisters, and praying. Praying for your neighbors that don't know Christ, your loved ones. Unity of knowing and growing like Christ. Building friendships. Young adults, college age kids. By the way, Brock, when is your group starting next Sunday? Okay, you're doing Not a Fan? You're doing it here, or are you doing it where?
We're probably gonna start here.
And start here. What time? Have you guys made a time?
Yeah, it's going to be around 6 shortly after.
Okay, just to be different. I know youth, I know. You're smart. If you say 6, won't be there 10 after. So that's good. You're smart. Young adults, college-age kids. This is the middle-age adults. Some of you fit into this age group. And then there's our group. I tell you, these are great groups. We have a lot of fun. Then there's ladies' groups. What night? Monday night ladies' group? Men's groups. You see, small groups have a powerful opportunity. I believe that the answer to stagnation is to get flowing. And I believe the answer to it is in Revelation chapter 2, where Christ speaks to the church at Ephesus, who, by the way, as Dave reminded us this morning, the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John were probably written to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was a church where they gathered witchcraft books and burned them. There was a great revival in the early church at Ephesus, wasn't there? But you see what happens to even the Ephesians as we read. I have to make sure I'm Ephesians chapter 2. Boy, I'm lost. I can't even find the church at Ephesus. It's there. It's in the beginning of chapter 2. To the angel or the messenger of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have had patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come and quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think the answer to becoming stagnant is to stirring ourselves up. It says in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. Do any of you remember your first love and incitement and involvement in the church? how exciting it was, how you were involved in everything. And for whatever reasons, that has slipped back. Remember where you were. And he says, repent and do the first works. I would suggest to you that maybe it's time to shake off our closed-mindedness. It's time to shake off our unwillingness to seek to go to the future into a model of disciple-making that's different. I believe it will be fruitful. We are going to need homes. If you would open your home, it would be so helpful. If those of you who are friends together say, well, we'll have a small group, sign it up. Let us know you're going to do it. Next Sunday we start. The opportunity is before us. Do you understand what I'm saying here? The opportunity is in front of us. And you can say, well, I'll do something the next time, or I'll do... That's good. But I hope that we don't, in launching this, fail. We won't fail by God's grace. But there will be a movement of God. And by the way, don't do it out of drudgery. Don't be like the priests back in the Old Testament. What a weariness this is. See it with vision. See it with vision of making disciples. See it with vision of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in John chapter 7, where Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, he said, he who is thirsty, come unto me, and I will give him living water that's flowing up from within. I think that living water is the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that keeps us from getting stagnant. It's the Holy Spirit that moves us and leads us from getting stagnant. The Holy Spirit is such an important person in your life if you're going to follow and not become stagnant. John chapter 7. That was up on the verses earlier that I didn't read. John 7, 37. And 38, on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's what we need to avoid stagnation. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Next week we start, not a fan. I hope that you'll join in that study Sunday mornings and Sunday night in small group. Spirit of the living God, only you can do and produce fruit in our lives. We need you so much, Spirit of Jesus Christ, Spirit of the Father. We're dependent upon you. I pray that we would be sensitive to your will, not Roy Garthwaite's or the elders, but to your word and your will for us to become more and more like you, Jesus Christ, and your disciple. And that we would see the value of being a part of a small group. I pray that you would open hearts and open homes, open doors. Help people to be willing to give of their all for you, Jesus. And I just pray again that you would bless and use this model that your word teaches us, and that we would make more disciples, more people like you, Christ. And in your name I pray, amen.